Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to come and to learn from you. Lord, we just submit ourselves to your Holy Spirit to learn, to have our understanding open. Father, to question you, but to learn and to listen to the answers, we pray. Help us, guide us as we study about this wonderful place that you have for us that we will all someday, soon enough, see. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been going through this study of heaven, and I just want to do a real quick, honestly, a quick recap, and then we're actually going to get into looking at what the Bible says about heaven. I wanted to lay some groundwork on purpose because it's going to come in really handy now as we get into some of these aspects of heaven. And as we begin to talk about some of the things that you may not have realized before about heaven and about what it's going to be like for us to be there. First of all, we started off by pointing out the fact that heaven exists. It's really there. It is not a state of mind. You will hear that. You will hear theologians say that. Heaven is a state of mind. Heaven is what you make of it here on earth. Heaven and hell are both here on earth. It is absolutely, totally not true. Heaven exists. It's a real place. It is a substantial place. That is, it has substance, as we talked about last time. It is not, a spiritual place does not mean that it's a cloud. It's a vapor. It has no substance to it. In fact, heaven has much more substance than we have here because it is the God of heaven, who made this place. Earth, as we'll find out from the book of Hebrews here shortly, earth and all the things in it and the temple and all the things that God had the Israelites do is a model. It is a representation of the true substance in heaven. The temple that was made in Jerusalem is a replica of the temple that exists in heaven today. It's a real place. All the major cultures of the earth have known that. It's something that's woven into the heart of men and women, that heaven exists. We try and deny it. We go through, and if we go to college long enough, we can learn to, through philosophy, to ignore it. But you can't avoid the reality of the fact that heaven does exist. All the major religions of the world will teach about heaven. They all have different concepts. They're not exactly the same, but they will talk about heaven. But all of the major religions of the world have one thing in common about how to get to heaven, except Christianity. All of the major religions of the world, all of them, teach if you're going to get to heaven, to nirvana, to enlightenment, to all of the different things that's called heaven, you have to work for it. You have to do something for it. You have to be better. You have to be good. You have to pray more. You have to give more. You have to meditate more. You have to go through 1,000 incarnations of all kinds of different things through reincarnation, from gnats to buffaloes. All kinds of things. You have to go through all of these different lives in order to reach this place where the power that be will allow you to get into this place called heaven. Christianity does not teach that. The Judeo-Christian teaching from the Bible is that heaven is not something that you earn. In fact, it's impossible for you to go to heaven. It is impossible. People ask all the time, how do I get to heaven? My answer is two things. Number one, it's extremely easy. And number two, it's impossible. And both are true. It's extremely easy to get to heaven. But if you're going to do it on your own, if you're going to try it on your own, if you're going to try and be just as good as you possibly can, if you're going to, you know, be as holy as you can, you're going to wear the right clothes and eat the right food and do all the right things and then go to heaven and tell God, I'm ready to go in, you're going to be very disappointed because it's impossible for you to go. Because the only people that go to heaven are those that are perfect. None of us are good. No, not one. We've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. All of us. All of us. But that's the point. God loves us so much that he wants us to be with him in heaven and enjoy that and him forever and each other. So he made a way to do that. Christianity, Judeo-Christian doctrine, is very simple. We come to heaven through the sacrifice of Christ, period. He died for our sins. He paid the price for us. He made us perfect. And so when I ask you the question, and I appreciate the candor when I say how many are perfect here, the answer is, in our flesh, none. None of us are perfect, but our standing before God, if you've received Christ, if you are born again, and I love the term, and it's fallen into disfavor. Born again simply means you've been changed. You've been made a new creature, a new creation in Christ. He's taken the old and given you the new. So if you've been born again, then God has taken all of the sin away. He's taken all the faults away. He's taken everything that he could hold against you out of the way. He's replaced it with the righteousness of Christ himself. And when he looks at you, he goes, perfect. And so when it comes time for you to go, the natural destination is to be with him. So Christianity says you come to God through the cross and no other way. Now, my question the first week was, okay, we've got all these different competing ideas. Who's right? And how do we trust the answer? Who are we going to trust for this very, very important doctrine, teaching? And what I went through, I think, with some deliberation, is that when you get down to it, the only thing that you can trust is the Word of God. The only thing that you can trust is Scripture. It's not a simple thing. It's not just a knee-jerk reaction. It's not just a bunch of old Christians saying, well, you know, God said it, and I believe it, and that's all there is to it. That's true, but there's a reason for that, because his word is the truth. He has proven it to be true. He has proven it over time. He's proven it through prophecy. He's proven it intrinsically in the Bible, extrinsically in all the things that go with it. The Scripture, no matter what you hear from critics, God does not want us to check our brains at the door. He gave us our minds to use. He says, reason with them. And if you will take the time to reason and to look and to see what he says and to ask the questions and see what the answers are, you, like thousands before, millions before, many, many who were dedicated to destroying the Christian faith, who came to faith because of what they found out, you too will come to the conclusion that the Bible is true, that it's trustworthy, and it's the only thing we can trust. It's written by somebody who made us. It's written by somebody who's already been there. So when he talks about heaven, he's not speculating. He's simply describing. And so that's why we trust it. Then we talked about the architecture of man, us. It was important that we find out that we're body, soul, and spirit. The reason for that is because God made our body, the thing that's sitting in the chair. These are made of the dust of the earth. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, God created our bodies out of the 28 elements of the earth. And he placed in us something else, our soul and spirit. Those things were placed in it. That is the real you. That is the part of you that thinks. That's the part of you that decides. That's the part of you that wills. That's the part of you that remembers things. We talked about that. There is scientific proof now that even the memories that people have are contained outside of the physical body, and that they simply are used and called upon by the physical body as needed. And sometimes the physical body is all messed up and we can't remember as well. That's not because it's not there, it's because we can't connect the dots. And so we are a physical body made of the dust of the earth, which is temporary and is subject to death. But the soul and the spirit are created, not made. And we made a distinction there. The word for made is asa in Greek. It means to assemble. God assembled our bodies out of the elements. He formed Adam from the dust of the ground. But then he breathed into him the breath of life. That was a creative act. He created the soul and the spirit. The body is made. The soul and the spirit are created. As such, the soul and the spirit are eternal. They are not subject to death in the sense of cessation of being. You, because you were made in the image of God, you, the soul and the spirit, are destined to live forever. You cannot die in the sense of ceasing to exist. You will never cease to exist. Your body is going to go into the ground if the Lord tarries. It's going to dissolve back into those 28 elements. But the good news is God is going to give you a new one. And it's going to be the old one, but it's going to be completely different. We are assembled using our DNA. We are assembled. God created us. He took our DNA. He created that. He knew us. By the way, just a thought. When did God know you? Before the creation of the world. He knew you. That's Scripture. Before you were made, he knew you. How long did God have to think about how he was going to make you? He knows every single little bitty, itty bitty, tiny detail, not only of your substance, but your life. He knows every single detail. And every single one of us are completely unique. He is going to remake your body without all the flaws. according to the DNA that he has designed for you from the foundation of the world, and he is simply going to use eternal stuff rather than earthly stuff. Those 28 chemicals, instead of using earthly chemicals, he's going to use heavenly chemicals, and those are not subject to decay, to loss of power, to loss of glory, to any of those things. They are eternal and indestructible. All right, so that's the architecture. So we have this architecture. The point of all this is death. For us to get to heaven without the rapture, we're going to have to die, and the reason for that is because we have to leave this body behind. Flesh and blood will not inherit the kingdom of God. These bodies are not designed for the environment of heaven. They are simply designed for the earth. And we talked about that, 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 15, go through that again. God is going to give us a body which is fit for his realm and ours here as well. It will serve both perfectly well. We talked about death in terms of a consciousness. From the Bible, it's very clear that when we die, our body goes back to the ground. Soul and spirit go to one of two places. And in those places, whether it's to hell or Sheol or Hades or into the presence of God, regardless of where they go, where we go, we retain consciousness. We retain memory. We have personality. It's all intact. Everything that we are goes with us. Our body is simply something we use to express ourselves. The real you that's sitting there tonight wondering when I'm going to get onto something more interesting, that real you contains all of those things: personality, memory, volition, will, love. All of those things are within you, and those go with you. With that, let me just read real quickly for you a passage out of Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews talking about all of the benefits that we have in Christ and how much better this new covenant is than the old, sums up in verse 22 by saying this: "But you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, which speaks better things than that of Abel." That's where we're going. We're going to the New Jerusalem. We're going to Mount Zion. And so what I want to do tonight is I want to talk about heaven. And I want to, again, try and do this fairly logically and clearly. So what I want to do is I want to talk about the description of heaven. And I want to start right at the top. I'm going to start with the throne of God, because of all the things in heaven that make heaven heaven, it's the presence of God and the throne of God, the presence of Jesus, the Lamb, and the Holy Spirit that will make it heaven. Because life, and I mean life in the truest sense, not just physical life, but life in its fullest sense, life in its fullest sense is living in the presence of God. Jesus said, "This is life, that they would know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." That is life. That is the substance, that is the essence of what God created us for. Not just to exist, but to really, truly live. To live with joy and peace and purpose and understanding. All of those things that God has designed for us, the most important thing is that we live in his presence, because that's what he made us for. Now, before I get started, I will tell you, what I want to do is I want to talk about all the misconceptions about heaven. I'll do some as we go along, because there's a bunch of them. And let me just give you one as we throw out, and then we'll get some more as we go along. For those of you that are worried about this, will there be worship in heaven? Yes. Look at the book of Revelation. Every chance they get, they fall on their face and have a good old prayer meeting. Worship time, they sing and shout and have a great time. But a lot of people apparently have come to the conclusion that heaven is simply an eternal church service. We're going to go in and sing every song in the hymnal, and then we're going to start over and do them all again. Heaven is not an eternal church service. It is going to be so much more than that. It's so much more than we than we understand at this point. And I hope, before we get through this, to give you some glimpse of what that is. But for those of you that are worried, you were not sitting on a cloud for eternity, strumming a harp and singing all the songs in the hymnal. It's not that way. So let's talk about heaven. Let's talk about the throne of God. There's a couple of really good passages on this. And the first one is in Ezekiel. So let's go there. Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel was one of those people that was taken from Jerusalem during the siege of Nebuchadnezzar and taken to Babylon. So he is in Babylon when he has this vision. He is not in Israel. And I want to go through this, and I'm going to read through it. It's fairly lengthy, so just stick with me, but then let me read through it. Then I want to come back, and I want to talk about a couple of things. Verse 1, now it came to pass in the 13th year, the fourth month, on the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives of the river Chebar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth day of the month, which is in the fifth year of the king Jeconiah's captivity, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Chebar. See, he's in Babylon. And the hand of the Lord was upon him there. Then I looked, this is the narrative, then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself. Brightness was all around it, and radiating out of the midst of it like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Now, what he's about to see is he's about to see God on his throne. He's not seeing heaven here. He is seeing God who's coming to appear to him on his throne. And he talks about this as a vision, but don't mistake the fact that this is not a vision in the sense that he had some hallucination or a dream. That's not what it means. In fact, when we go to Revelation here in a couple minutes, you're going to see the same vision by John the Apostle, which is also not a dream or a hallucination. It is an eyewitness account. And what God is doing with Ezekiel is he is showing up to speak to Ezekiel face to face, and as it were, he brought his throne with him. And we've got these angels, we'll see in a minute, these cherubim, who have these wheels, and we won't get into all the details of it. It's a lot of fun. But just think of it as God's RV vehicle. He is taking a road trip with his cherubim, and he is going to see Ezekiel, but it's some of the details about the throne that I want to kind of center in on her. Okay, verse 5. Also, from within came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had faces like a man. These had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves, and they sparkled like the color of burnished bronze. And they had hands of a man's under their wings, and the four sides, and each of the four had four faces and wings, and the wings touched one another, and the creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. You know, actually, there's a whole bunch of stuff in here I'd love to take a side trip on, but I won't. Let me just say this. Every place God goes, he goes straight forward. He doesn't make curves. There's a purpose in that. Everything God does is straight forward. Everything he wants us to do is straight forward. Okay. And the likeness of their faces, one was on the right side with the face of a man, and the four had the face of a lion on the other side, the right side, and they had the face of an ox on the left side, and each also had the face of an eagle. They had four faces. We'll see this also in the book of Revelation. Thus were their faces, their wings stretched upward, and the wings each touched one another, and they covered their body. And each went straight forward. And wherever they went, wherever they wanted to go, they did not turn when they went. Okay, let me skip down. And we see the angels, and I want to point this out because whenever you see the throne of God, you're going to see these four super angels, same ones. Call them cherubim. Sometimes they call them seraphim. But these super angels always stand around and in and with the throne of God. And it's very interesting. Again, we go to the four faces and all these different things. But when you get to heaven, when you see the throne, you're going to see these creatures. Some of your translations call them beasts. It's a poor translation. The better translation is living creature. The word in the Greek, at least in Revelation, is zoe, the zoeim, which means life. They are creatures who have life in themselves. They're living. And they are thought to be the guardians of the throne of God. Not that he needs bodyguards, but they stand around the throne of God and they protect and serve God day and night. And their job seems to be simply to be with and to represent and to surround the throne of God wherever it is that he goes. And then it goes through and starts talking about some of the other aspects of these angels, and it starts talking about these wheels within wheels. I don't want to get there. A lot of people have speculated on this. Let me tell you what it's not. This is not a spaceship. These are not aliens who have come down to visit Ezekiel, because none of these aliens are going to speak and look like the guy that they're about to describe on the throne. So these are not UFOs that have come to see Ezekiel. What they are is otherworldly creatures. They are creatures from a different dimension. They are from the dimension of God in heaven. And they are beyond anything that we are used to. And so when Ezekiel is trying to describe them, he's just having a hard time describing them, because we've never seen anything like this before. And neither had he. And then in verse 23, let's skip down there. Above these angels, these seraphim, there was a firmament above their heads of the living creatures, like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out above and over their heads. Now, I want to stop and I want to kind of center in on this. It talks about a firmament. John is going to see this. He calls it a sea of glass, but it's the same thing. And if you can picture it, we have these four angels that are underneath this firmament. Firmament in the Hebrew is rakah. It means it's an expanse. It's just an expanse of something. It's firm, it's solid, it's got substance. But in this case, what Ezekiel is trying to describe is this vast expanse. And when he's talking about awesome, he's talking about the size of it. It's like the throne of God is set upon this crystal sea that's smooth and clear like crystal or glass. It's this huge pane of firmament, this awesome-looking crystalline structure that the throne of God is set upon. A little hint, we're going to see in the book of Revelation that this sea of glass tends to change colors depending on the mood that God's in. Do you know that God has moods? You know, you were made in his image, so the emotions that you have, let me tell you something. You didn't come up with those all by yourself. Now, we abuse them, and we misuse them, and we distort them. But God has emotions. And so we'll see in the book of Revelation that when he is ready for judgment, that this crystalline sea that Ezekiel's seeing begins to get mingled with what looks like fire. And you've got this fiery substance that's going on all through this crystalline sea. That's just awesome to me. And the throne of God sits there. Now, here's something else that I want to give you just as a completely wild, stupid, crazy, don't ever repeat this to anybody, and if you say anything about it, I'll deny it. But there are some that take this, it stretched a little bit, and I have to say I agree with them, so just understand we're all crazy. The Word of God is spoken of, as we are here often, as the water of the washing of the Word. And water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, but it's also a symbol of the Word of God. The Word of God washes us. It cleanses us. It does a number of things for us. And there are those that believe that this water of the Word is used on purpose to give us a picture of this crystal sea once we get there. Because here, we wash in the water. There, the Word is represented by this sea, and we stand on it. We wash in the Word here, we stand on it there. And there are those who've gone so far, I think they're also probably right. Scripture says that your Word, O God, is forever settled in heaven. And the word settled there doesn't just mean that it's agreed to, but it means it exists. And there are those that believe that this fiery substance, all these things that are going on in the book of Revelation in the sea of glass, is literally the scripture has been written into the sea of glass. And it's the thing that's operating and changing. As God stands and sets on his own word, and we stand on it as people. I told you it was weird. I didn't say that it's going to be doctrine. There will not be a test on that part. Okay. So where was I? All right, so we've got this expanse. And these four creatures, and this is probably poor. My guess is from the description that they are on the four corners, and their wings are stretching out and touching one another underneath this, and they are moving this along. So God is standing, has his throne sitting upon this crystalline structure, this expanse, this sea of glass, as John would call it. Verse 23, and under the firmament they had their wings spread out straight, one toward each other. And they covered each with each of their two wings on their body on each side. When they went, they heard the noise of the wings. Or I heard the noise of the wings, the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, atonement, like the noise of an army. Verse 25, and a voice came from above the firmament. Above the firmament, that is, sitting on it. Verse 26, and above the firmament, even over their heads, was the likeness of a throne in appearance like a sapphire stone. Oh, what's a sapphire stone look like? Well, not only are there all kinds of different colors for some of these stones, but even the words that are translated in both the Hebrew and the Greek are not real specific. Some of them are very clear, no pun intended. Some of them are not. And in this case, the word is not real clear, so they've translated a sapphire stone. But the best idea here is that it is a pale to maybe a darker blue color. And so this is this radiant kind of a blue-looking throne. And on the throne, the likeness of a throne, an appearance like above it, was like that of a man. Also, the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber. It says the upper part of his body, as he saw it, looked like a man. He didn't say he was a man, by the way. He doesn't say it's a man. He says it looks like, it was sort of like. But as you'll see in a second, it ain't like anything we've ever experienced. So on his body upward was an amber color. That's kind of a gold color. Amber in this one case is pretty clear. We'll see it also in the book of Revelation. It's a golden color, which I find interesting for other reasons. And I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around and within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around it. Not really describing the color, but what we're going to find out in the book of Revelation, that this lower part is a deep red, fiery red color. And it seems to be like a fire enfolding itself. It's interesting to me, again, we could say, well, this is symbolic. No, this is not a symbol. This is a vision. He's seeing God. He's not seeing a symbol or a type. It does talk about God being a consuming fire. And whatever this fire is, don't make the mistake of thinking it's like the fire you put in your fireplace. It's not like that kind of fire. It cannot be, because fire here as we know it is a property of a physical universe that we live in that was created by God. And so whatever this is talking about, it looks like fire, it looks like amber, but it's just a description that this particular writer is trying to get across to us in the appearance of God. And then verse 28, finally, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. So all around this then, and by the way, it says a rainbow. Revelation makes this a little bit clearer. The word in Greek that's used here is a halo all around it. Now apparently this changes too. He's talking about this halo around the throne of God being like a rainbow on a rainy day. So it's got to have all these colors in it. When we get to the book of Revelation, for some reason that same iris, in fact, that's the word in Greek that's used, that's why we know it's that kind of thing. That iris around the throne of God is emerald green.